Good evening again. Why don't you grab a Bible and open it up to 1 John. 1 John. If you're just joining us for tonight, we're in a series on 1 John. We're in week 3. And we keep going for another sort of 6 weeks or so, I think. And head towards 1 John chapter 2. While you're going there, just wanted to say thanks to Mick and to the guys for leading us tonight. I'm sure God just beams when he sees electric guitars on the worship team. Don't you think? Not many amens coming from out there, but I could just imagine the angels just like, you know, just all together. None of this harp, holy, holy, holy. They're just all like, go, oh, come on, Ed, turn it up. Put, go on, yeah, up, yeah. It's wonderful, man. 1 John chapter 2, we've got quite a long passage to work through tonight, and you'll be relieved to know that I'm not preaching through all of it. And we're going to read all of it, and then I'm just going to zone in on the end. I feel like the Lord just put the spotlight on the last bit of the passage, but we're going to read it, and I'll read it slowly, so it just gonna soak over us, and then we're going to dive in at that last bit there. So we're reading from verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. There is an incredibly sobering phrase in this passage. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. We're going to be spending much of our time in these last few verses and reflecting on what this means. What this means for us tonight and what it means for those who we seek to help. And as we start, it's probably helpful for us to clarify that what is John talking about when he says the world? Do not love the world or anything in the world. I mean, it could sound a bit harsh if you read it the wrong way. And John, in his writings, uses the term cosmos, the word that we get world, in three different ways throughout his writings. And it's important to know which one he's talking about here. There's the created world. He talks about that. You know, Jesus is the creator of the world, the creation. Everything that can be seen and everything that is unseen that's made by him, fashioned by his hands, spoken in by his word, the created world, the created order, that is the creation. That's not the world that he's talking about. Okay, cross that one off the list. Created world, created order, that's not the world. The second way he uses this term is for people, the people of the world, the world's people. And we see this in, say, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And where he mentions world there, he's talking about the people. God is reconciling everything to himself. We read that in further on in Colossians. So Jesus, through his death, has reconciled all things to the Father, and everything will be remade, recreated at the end. But God loves the people of the world in a way in which he loves the creation, sort of everything else, differently. John 3:16 is talking about the people of the world. What we're talking about in 1 John is not the people of the world, okay? We are not to not love the people of the world. I mean, I think it probably goes without saying, but it's worth just clarifying that it's not saying, don't worry about all of them, you know? I'll take care of them. Yeah? For God so loves the world, you don't have to worry about loving them. That would be contrary to much of everything else that you read in the scriptures that encourages us to love like God has loved. And the rest of 1 John, as we unpack it, you'll see this theme. He hits on it again in chapter 4. Quint or Justin or somebody will be preaching that about if you don't love the people of the world, God's love doesn't reside in you, because one of the evidences of the fact that God is in you is that you love the people of the world. So it's not the people. It's the third one. And the third one is, the best way I can describe it is, it's an evil, organized, earthly system that's controlled by the power of the evil one that sets itself up against God. It's institutional evil under the direction of Satan. It's opposed to God and to God's people and to God's creation, everything. It's a system of evil. And that is the world that he's talking about. That's the one that we should not love, have anything to do with, and as it were, despise. Now, as we consider that world, we have a few options. And the question I would ask is, what are our options when we're faced with this phrase, do not love the world or anything in it? And Christians and others have responded in different ways to this. One of the favorite ways for Christians to respond to a challenge like that is to isolate ourselves from the bad world. We're all good in here. And out there is the world. You know, we don't quite know what it is, but we'll just call it the world. And you may have, if you've been a Christian for long enough, you may have heard Christians use the term quite loosely and just talk about the world. And it's good for us to stay here. And you see this exemplified in certain offshoots, cults, branches, you can call them whatever you want. Not all of them are Christian, where they isolate. Like, I'm not going to get too heavy on the Amish, but the Amish are a helpful illustration here. You know, I'm not going to Amish bash, you know, I don't even know where the Amish stand, but the Amish are a good example of people who've isolated themselves out of that horrible, evil world and sort of just gathered together on a bunch of farms, or, you know, where they are, and just sort of, the world is evil, so we're just going to hang out together and we're going to press pause on advance and everything else. I think they've just sort of, you know, maybe started using cell phones in Amish land or whatever. Like, they're really behind the times because they just see everything as being evil. And so they just, you can only marry within their ranks. And I mean, that causes its own complications. But if everything else is evil, one of your options is just to isolate. And I mean, we can mock the Amish, but there's a bit of Amish in all of us. There's Amish in me, where I'm nervous of engaging with the world. And so it's just easier to retreat into like a quasi-Christian bubble and that weird Christian subculture that we've got going and think that things are going great. You know, my walk with God is going great. It's only going great because it hasn't been battered by anything that would stand up against it, because all your mates are Christians and you spend all your time in this Christian weird subculture. Isolation, as you can hear, I don't think is a very good option. You can become legalistic. You can build a system of do's and don'ts that govern and guide the way we behave, what's acceptable, what's in, what's out. So in the world, they do that. So in here, we won't do that. When the world, those things are prioritized. So in here, when I keep saying in here, I mean, I'm sort of meaning in the church, but sometimes in the church building, we do the exact opposite. So this opposition and the do's and don'ts, and there is some wisdom in that. I think the Bible, people who oppose do's and don'ts outright are in some ways foolish, because I think the Bible has some do's and don'ts in it to save us from the entrapment to sin. So we should wisely listen to do's and don'ts. The problem is when you push that too far and you think that you can make progress as a Christian simply based on do not touch and do not taste, and legalism starts to encroach into every part of your life, and you find yourself having a legalistic heart even in your relationship to God. It's not a desire for purity where you're putting sin to death. You have almost built a righteousness based on do's and don'ts. We can demonize. That is an easy one. I mean, I could get up here and I could just rant. I mean, I was thinking of bringing my white hanky for a bit of a Pentecostal evening here, and I could just gone like really, you know, some of you are thinking maybe I should have done that, like bring the power, you know. And demonize the world. You know, it's terrible out there. So this leads to the isolationism often. The public school system, government school system, terrible. Imagine what your kids are going to learn out there. So we've got to homeschool them. You know, keep them at home. Don't let them go out the gate, because they're going to meet some weird freaks out in the world, because everyone out in the world is crazy and evil. And it's just us Christians who are okay. And we can get on this demonizing wagon, and it can just take us to weird, strange places. And I mean, all you need to do is spend like 20 minutes on the internet just Googling a few things, Christian comments on anything that's going on in culture, and all the wingnuts will come up with the, you know, blogs and all this stuff about, I mean, the guys who demonize, like a guy like Rick Warren. Let's take that. I'm a guy who God has put his hand on. Just amazing ministry through the dude. I think Saddleback, his church, have got guys in 197 countries around the world serving the people of those countries. That is crazy. And Oaks will get on the blog there, Rick Warren and Antichrist, and me. It just makes my mind just boggle. I mean, it's crazy. Another response is that we can just conform. Resistance is too difficult. It's futile. Oh, it is a bad, evil world. We don't agree with it all, but it's just like a tidal wave, man. It's just coming. Poof, you know? Well, we don't really agree with Halloween, but, you know, standing up to Halloween, all the kids are, poof, you know, and the wave just whack, and the next thing. And what you have when that happens, when you just give into that, is that the church and the world, they don't look any different to each other. There's just this assimilation, and Christians and churches just look exactly like the world that we are supposed to be different from and loving and engaging, so that we can transform it. And you can't transform anything if you're exactly like it. All right? All of those possibilities and options, I think, lead to irrelevance. When you go down any of those roads, I think we make ourselves as a church irrelevant to the world and to the culture at large. We just, people think of us Christians as being out of touch, crazy, you know, isolation. There's some people, some of your friends, who just think it's absolutely nuts that you would go to church. Like, what are you doing here at church on a Sunday night? Oh, you've got bricks in your head. Like, church, it's so old school, it's so... They would never come with you because we're all weird. And I mean, granted, sometimes when we can act weird until we give them... You know, there's legitimacy to some of their complaints. But if we follow down those roads, we delegitimize our message. And it makes us irrelevant, which is, I think, grieves. It should grieve us, and I think it grieves the heart of God. Let's turn our eyes on the passage quickly and ask, what is this essence of worldliness, of the world? Because I think you have the system of the world, and then you have worldliness that can creep in to the life of the believer. All right? I think there are people in the world, and they're in it. They're happy. They know nothing else. You know, there may be parts of it that they don't enjoy, but they're not sitting there thinking, I am worldly. I have worldly tendencies. I need to go in a different direction. And the Bible paints the picture for Christians that that's us, that we are set apart to God as a holy people. We've been made righteous, but there is this worldliness that creeps in into us. And I would suggest, and you'll hear later, that it also creeps out of us because I think that's where it starts. But what is the essence? What are we talking about? And John gives some super helpful instruction for us. It's not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive, but I think it is really helpful. There's three phrases that he uses. Have a look in verse 16. Everything in the world, and he's got like that line. I'm so bad at English. I don't know what even that dash. It's a long dash. The cravings of sinful man. What are those? The ESV translates it the lust of the flesh. The cravings of sinful man. What are these things? I would say to you that they are potentially legitimate desires that have been taken too far. Potentially legitimate desires that have been taken too far. The cravings of sinful man. It's not wrong to desire to have money. I mean, we have things cost money and we need money to live. So it's not wrong to desire an income, and it's not even wrong to desire to be wealthy so that you can be generous. But where wealth becomes bigger in our lives than it should be, and the desire for wealth becomes this all-consuming thing, it has become what John would call the craving of sinful man. So it's no longer a need, a legitimate need that can be met in a God-ordained way. It has become something that's just blown out of proportion, has become idolatrous in our lives, and often leads us into really dark places. There's so many examples of this. Sex is an easy one. As an example, the legitimate desire to have sex is a God-given desire and perfectly legitimate and healthy. That taken to the extreme, in marriage or before marriage, is wrong, and it can send you into seriously warped places. If your God's ordained means for the satisfaction of sexual desire is marriage, one man for one woman for life. And when you take it outside of that protection that God has put around it, that's where people get hurt. And when they get damaged, they think they're having a jaw, but they don't actually have a clue. They're enslaving themselves, and they're often damaging themselves. Sometimes it only becomes clear later down the line. And it can become insatiable in their lives. Sex becomes this God thing, and it can just destroy them. You move it even into marriage. If you're in marriage and sex becomes too big a deal, it can wreck your marriage, you know. For the unmarried people, marriage is not all about sex. Just want to put that out there. I know some of you are heartbroken at that announcement, and you'll get over it. But I'm just warning you, I'm saving you a lot of heartache down the line. Just get your head around it now, you know. If sex is your God, it will destroy your marriage. You'll either, as a husband or wife, put too much pressure on the other person. They will not be able to satisfy this insatiable desire of yours, and it'll lead you down other paths of pornography and adultery and all these other weird things. Okay? And I can see some of you are going bright red. So I'm going to, it's not a sex or marriage message, so I'll scale it back a bit and go down another avenue. But blowing that thing up again. Let's look at one more. Is it wrong to want influence and authority? I don't think it is. I think we should desire influence. We should desire to be in positions of authority so that we can lead, so we can influence, so we can help. Because from positions of authority, you can do that. If you desire that in a huge way, then you get warped. Then you get these people who are just so blown up by the desire, so craving the position of control and authority. Think of some of the people that you work with or you work around. They're just driven by a desire to be able to call the shots. You know, it makes them nasty. It makes them unreasonable. It makes them impossible. They are taken by that. It has them. They do not actually have it. That's the same pattern with all of these things. It gets a hold of you. You actually lose control of it. So legitimate desire taken to an extreme that ends up wrecking us. The cravings of a sinful man. Of sinful man, not a sinful man. The second phrase that he talks about is the lust of the eyes. On this, I would say that we as human beings, it's interesting what John talks about, because through our eyes, there's a lot that happens. We're aroused by what we see through our eyes, and it's not just in a sexual way. Some guys are more turned on by the beauty of a car or those flashing lights of a little gadget than they are, you know, by their wife or their girlfriend, you know, which is another. I'm not going to head down the sex route again. Calm down. But that's also a problem, you know. The eyes tell a story of what's going on in the heart. And lust always wants to take. Love gives and lust takes. So if you, let's just have a bit of a relationship chat quickly. Yeah, we're in this realm already. If you're in a relationship, I hope we can get back on track. I really do. If you're in a relationship and you're wondering how it's going, now those of you who are not married, are you heading towards that? Here's a good question to ask. Do I feel like this person gives to me more than they take from me? Because lust has in its heart a desire to be satisfied, to take, to just satisfy itself. Love gives. When God says that God, for God so loved the world, it's less emotive than it is God seeing what the world needed and being willing to do something about it at great cost to himself, his own life. Love gives, lust takes. So if you're in a relationship, ask yourself that question. What's going on here? Is this love? Is this lust? Ask it in your own heart. Do I love this person or do I lust after them? They just exist to satisfy my needs and it's not going anywhere. The natural conclusion of that is if you're lusting, pull the plug, please, before you hurt yourself or you hurt the other person. Okay, I think we can get back on track here. I think together with the lusting of the eyes, is us buying the lie that temporary things are permanent. We especially as northern suburb Joburgers, we buy the lie on a daily basis that temporary things are permanent, and we love them, or we lust after them. Houses, cars, possessions—you can call it what you want. We have this incredible, and I love the way John uses the word lust, because lust is never satisfied. Lust is never satisfied. What you lust and long after with your eyes, it'll never actually ever satisfy. The law of diminishing return will kick in, and you will just find yourself wanting and wanting and wanting and heading down the rabbit hole of desire and ending up in really difficult places. John makes it clear when you look at verse 17. He says, the world and its desires pass away. They pass away. You know, the things that we think are permanent, they are temporary. John says, they're going. All of those things in the world, poof, they're temporary and they will pass away. And if you love them and you lust after them, you will perish with them. He says, but the man who does the will of God, he lives forever. So, I mean, it's a sobering warning. It's not just, oh, I can straddle the beam. You know, Doug, don't get all so excited and hectic kind of thing. You know, I've got it all under control. I've got a little bit of desires over there. I know they're not perfect, but it's fine. I've got it, everything under control. John's warning, he says, man, if that gets into you, it'll pass away and you will perish with it. It's only those who do the will of God, who come under submission and obey him and trust in Christ, they will live forever. The last one he talks about is the boasting of what he has and does. The boasting of what he has and does. And this can take root in us in so many different ways. You can be proud about where you work. You can be proud about abilities, gifts that you've got, talents that God has given you to serve him and to make him look good. We have appropriated those and our heart's desires for them to make us look good. So if God has made you really good at sport, I think that or at music or anything that you excel at, It's very easy to become proud because we take that thing that God has given us to display His glory, and we use it to lift ourselves above the others who are not as good as us in that area, and it feeds that monster of pride in us. Some people take a disproportionate pride in their appearance. I don't think it's wrong to take a level of pride in your appearance, to use that phrase. But if our world revolves around how you look, you won't leave the house without looking the part, kind of thing. You spend endless hours trolling the shopping malls to get that latest outfit and this, that, and whatever, and you're burning your credit card so that you can look all zhuzh and keep up with the Joneses and stuff. It's taken a hold in you, and the pride of appearance has already got you going down the rabbit hole towards worldliness is in you, and it's squishing out the love for the Father, which is what John is really all about here. And this is so subtle. You might be sitting there thinking, I'm safe. I dodged all of those bullets. Yeah, I'm glad that Doug didn't use an example with me. Or you're like, okay, but I've got it under control. And I think if we were all honest with ourselves, I think we would be able to say that we may not verbalize these things, but a lot of this is unspoken in our hearts and in our thoughts. It's just deep in us. It's just there. And I think ignoring it and pretending that you're not that is the worst thing that you can do. And we'll get to it later, but Jesus loves the depth of your own depravity. loves you in the depth of your own depravity. So your own pride, the lust of your eyes, the cravings that are in your heart, they're not an insurmountable thing to make in maturity and progress spiritually, because Christ makes us new. And pretending has never helped anybody. And I would encourage you to take an honest, hard look and do a life inventory. I'm not a life coach. I'm not going to talk in that kind of terms. But you know, if you feel the Spirit poking in your heart, don't think you have it under control, because you don't. That's how we all get into trouble like this. But you don't have it under control. One of the greatest gifts I think that we have related to this is an example from the Scriptures. There's a guy in Scripture. He's not mentioned too many times, but his name is Demas. You may never have even heard of him. Listen to what is said about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. You don't have to turn this. One verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. As Paul is writing this letter to his young protege Timothy, and he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a disciple. We read of him in Philemon and in Colossians. Paul mentions him a couple of times, and he commends Demas, and he sends greetings from Demas. Demas was a disciple. He was a co-worker, with Paul in his first missionary journey. It's not just some random name. This is a dude who was in the mix. He was one of the guys serving with Paul in the advancement of the kingdom. And it gets to a point somewhere down the line where Paul has to write to Timothy and say, "Demas, he's deserted me because he was in love with the world." Now, I want to ask you a question. How does somebody go from being a disciple to being a deserter? A disciple to being a deserter. For most people, most of us as Christians, things don't happen like this. It's not normally one big blowout thing, you know. I would suggest to you, I think I'm really on a roll with these, what are these things when you use the same letter again? Thank you. Alliteration thing. This week I've got it again. Discipled to a deserter because of drift. Drift. Not calamity. Drift. Slowly. Little things. I'm going to stop doing a bit of this. I'm going to start doing some of this. Tiny little things. He's in the mix. He's serving. He's part of the advancing move of the gospel. I mean, wild times. Paul's first missionary journey was anything but sedate. He's seeing crazy things. He's part of that mix. Drift. just little bits and pieces. Our greatest challenge against worldliness and in the world is not persecution from the world. Our greatest challenge is that we will be seduced by the world. Most of you, when you go to work tomorrow, wherever you are, no one will persecute you for your faith. Nobody. You'll have to struggle to find somebody who will out and out persecute you because of your faith in Jesus. Just in South Africa, we are the kindness of God. We don't have that here. But seduction, the world calling your name, whispering you and tempting you to come and to give in to the cravings that are in you, the lust that is at work in your eyes, the desire for your own self-promotion, the pride of your life, pride in your appearance and in what you have and what you do. Man, I think that pulls us, Joburgers, deeply and strongly. And it's far more challenging. And I don't know what it was with, Demas that caused him to love the world. But I do think it was a drift there. And the drift can so easily happen for us. It's just these little seductions that we give into that rob from us the life that God has won for us and has intended for us. It's interesting when you look at Demas's life, the little that we know, and you tie that together with what we're looking at in John. Think of those things, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the pride of what he has and does. It's nothing is external, really. It's all internal. It's not like Demas fell off the wagon because guys were just hard with him. Outside persecution. We drift because of internal factors, not external factors. Are you with me? The greatest problem and the greatest challenge that we have to face is internal, not external. That's why isolationism doesn't work. You might think it's working. I'm just not going to that place. You know, I love cars. And I will stay off William Nicol because all of those nice garages up and down there with their flashy cars, they cause me to sin. You know, so I'm going to drive alternative routes. I'll even take the highway when I get an e-toll tag thing and they get that sorted out. I will avoid that because it causes me to sin. But you're not addressing the fact that inside of you, the lust and the desire and the craving is still there. The drift will still happen. So as we close, let's have a look at how we overcome the world. Because John has a brilliant answer. Flip forward to 1 John chapter 5. So just go a couple pages. 1 John chapter 5. He answers this like word for word for us. In verse 5, he says this. Who is it that overcomes the world? Okay, fantastic. I mean, that's what we want to know. Okay, hit us with it. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Right. Okay. You know, what else is there? That's it. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. If you go back up a little bit there, he does almost elaborates and then summarizes it there. But love for God, people being born of God. Everyone, verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Expanding on it a little bit. Okay. Those who are in him, who have been born of God, those are the people who overcome the world. So now those of you who are sharp are asking, but Doug, you said that Demas was a disciple. So what are we talking about, Christians or not Christians? Like, if I just become a Christian, do I overcome the world? No worldliness, I'll be okay. But you just said that Demas was a disciple and he drifted and became a deserter. And we all have a bit of Demas in us. Amen? Okay, great. I was preaching down in East London this weekend at a sort of a more Pentecostal kind of church. It was so great. I'd say amen. The place would just go berserk. Amen! I had to calm them down before I could get around preaching. Not like you lot, but I know you're amening on the inside. That's how we roll here. It's good. Demas is a disciple. What went wrong with him? You know, did the worldliness get into him? What caused him to slip? Doug, are you just saying that if people become Christians, they'll be fine and they'll overcome? Well, you're contradicting yourself. The way I see it working is this. That when John says that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those who are born of God, they overcome, it works like this. At the end, we will fully overcome. Okay? There's coming a day when we will fully and finally overcome every desire and love for sin in our lives. And that will be fantastic. I cannot wait for that when Jesus comes or he calls for us. Until then, God has transformed the Christian's life. He has got inside of us. He has taken up residence in us, and he has done two things in our faith in Christ. He has forgiven us from the penalty of our sin. So the penalty of our sin is put on Jesus, and we are forgiven of the penalty of our sin. More than that, he breaks the power of sin over us. When God takes up residence in us, we are no longer fighting against sin with our old sinful nature, captive to the world and its desires and passions, and have nothing to fight against it with. God has broken the power and the captivity to sin in the life of the Christian, so that when sin says jump, you don't have to answer. You are now able to resist, because God has, in coming and taking up residence in us, broken the power of sin over us in the individual. In a broad sense, he's done it in a cosmic kind of sense, but he does it. It's at work in the individual's life. In the life of Doug Fell, God's power is at work, and he has set me free from slavery to sin, maybe a slave to righteousness. That means doing what God wants me to do. So when sin says, Doug, you got to go there, I can say, I will not go there. If I lean on God and if I take hold of his strength, I do not have to go there. It's when I reject that and I say, I do a Demas. I love the world more than I love God. And I choose in that instant, I want this. I want to satisfy the cravings of my sinful heart. I want to go and chase these things that my eyes lust after. I want to feed this pride that's in my heart. I go down that road and I sin and I fall into that. And then I need to look again and say, Jesus, you have forgiven me by being the penalty for my sin, and remind myself I'm liberated from there. And I just live in those two worlds and repeat that. That's the message of the gospel. That's the way you start making progress. It's not doing better. It's not trying harder. It's soaking your heart in the message of the gospel that God has borne your sin and your shame and your guilt, but he has also liberated us from the power so that the world doesn't have to call the shots. We can resist and stand up against it. I want to give you four things quickly. I hope these will be helpful for you. They have been very helpful for me. I sound a bit like Joel Osteen here. On my notes here, this says, tips for living an overcoming life. It's terrible. So I shouldn't have told you that, but anyway, that's what it says here. So tips for living an overcoming life. Tip number one, unplug and plug in. Unplug and plug in. Unplug yourself from the world that you're a part of. And I know that I'm talking more to an evening crowd here. If you're anything like me, you're plugged into so many things. There's so much noise, and there's so many things that you're a part of. Your smartphone is your best friend. You check Facebook before you go to bed at night, Facebook when you wake up in the morning. And you always feel like you're missing out because everyone else is having a great time, and you're not. You weren't at Run Josie, you know, with 20,000 other people, and you feel like you miss out. You know, there's something in you. It's like, ooh, and it's a small sliver, but it's a window that we are plugged into so many things that I think have their foundations in the system of the world. I'm not saying that Satan runs the internet. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I love the internet. I live on the internet. But if you're permanently plugged into all of that stuff, you will not be able to resist the influence of worldliness in your life, I don't think. And so my encouragement to you is to unplug from that and plug yourself into the Word of God. Because I do think that sometimes those things compete. If you're anything like me, those things compete for time. The desire to check Facebook or read something stupid or pray and be alone with God. Those things are competing desires in my own heart. And I find that I have to keep telling myself, Doug, unplug, get alone, get quiet. You need to hear God's voice more than you need to know what other people are doing on Facebook or around the world. News, you know, we're just news junkies. You don't need to know. The 24-hour news channel thing is relentless. Some of you are news addicts. You know, you've got those notifications that come, bing, bing, you know, there's a crisis in Syria, but you need to know about it now. Because if you don't, then you're behind. You know, some of your financial indicators, the rand's dipped, but you need to know. You know, otherwise, you know, I don't know what will happen. I mean, you might bump into somebody else who knows, and then you wouldn't know, and that would be just so embarrassing. You know, it's ridiculous. Unplug and get plugged in. If you only remember one thing, remember that. Just unplug on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, and plug yourself into the Word of God. Soak your heart in it. Feast your eyes on it. Marinate your brain and your life in the Word of God. And you will be able to overcome worldliness. Second thing is evaluate. Don't just consume, but evaluate. I'm trying to teach my kids are so small. You know, Karis is 6 on Saturday and Dan's 4. And I'm trying to teach them already, when they watch TV, to not just consume, but to evaluate. And they ask them, what are they telling us here? And there's a new ad for Jeep, the car clothing people. And it's this crazy ad of these people trying to lasso this car and whatever. And the whole story of it is that they're trying to chase life. You know, that's what it says at the end, life. You know, it's like, and it's like this double ad within an ad of like how they're chasing this car, but they're also chasing life. And the implication is that, you know, if you get that car, you can have life. I mean, call it what it is. Don't just sit there and let that garbage go into your head. Evaluate it. If we just consume, you just get shaped and molded because we are barraged by more images and messages than any generation before us. And if you do not have an ability and a God-given sensitivity and an ability to discern and evaluate what's coming your way, you'll just consume and you'll just be shaped. Third one is to give. To give financially. To give your rands and cents. To slay the dragon of materialism and greed in your own heart. Go without. Maybe I should make it go without and give. I think if you give enough, it forces you to go without. Let me say that. Don't just give what extra you have. Give in a way that forces you to go without. Say, Doug, you're just after our money. I'm not after your money. I'm after your heart. Give your money to another church. Don't give it to our church. I don't care. Well, I do care, but I mean, I don't care. If it's a stumbling block for you, go and give it to another church. I would love you to give it to this church, and I think you should. I'm after your heart, because if you give, you deny yourself something. You're sending a powerful message to yourself. You do not need that heart. You don't need that. And if you give and take away your ability to just continually add to what you have, you will be healthy and you'll feel a slow untethering to all the things that you love and that hold you. Give in a sacrificial way and go without. Go without food. Fast. That's one of the great graces that God has given to us. Go without food. It's not just that you can, you know, be all weird and spiritual, deprive yourself of food. It's a reminder, it's a message. God, you are my sufficiency. Not even this food that sustains me. At a deeper level, you sustain me. Deprive yourself and give in a generous way. Don't ask yourself, well, how little can you give? Ask yourself, how much can you give? Set a figure, some of you are miles away from it, but work towards it. Work towards being as generous as you can be. And the last one, as we close, is to resist. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I found a cool quote. I can't remember who said it. He said, victory is assured. Resistance is required. Victory is assured. It's a done deal. Jesus he's got it in the bag, as it were. It's sorted. But resistance is required. We need to resist. It's not enough just to say, well, Jesus has won the battle. We'll go along for the ride. He's calling us to resist because worldliness wants to get in you and to take over you. Satan has you in his sights and using the things that are already inside of us to derail us and to ensnare us. If ever we need God's help, it's in this area. And I'm going to pray for us now that God would help us I don't want you to hear the do better, try harder thing, to lean on his grace and say, God, you've taken care of my sin. You've broken the power of sin over my life. I want to just drink in the goodness of that message and plug myself into you and cast myself on you. You are my sufficiency. And as God does that in us, he enables us to resist and apply some of those tips that I was talking about. So let's pray. Father, we want to confess before you this evening that we do love the things of the world. We're guilty of loving temporary things, often more than we love you, desiring and seeking them as our satisfaction more than we seek you as our satisfier. And we want to come. We don't want to pretend before you. We just want to acknowledge that this is who we are. These are the things that are in our hearts. There are sinful cravings. There are lustful things. There's pride deep in our hearts. And yet we thank you that you love us. We thank you that there's forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that even though those things are sinful, you have taken care of our sin. And as we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that tonight, Father, by the work of your Spirit, you would embed deep in our hearts an understanding that we have been set free from the power of sin, that you are in us. You have softened our hearts to sin. You've made us aware when we're going astray, but we're crying out to you tonight, Lord, please help us. We don't want to resist worldliness and the world in our own strength. We want to resist in the strength that you give. And we want to be holy. We want to be pure. We want to fight the good fight of the faith. And we want to hate sin and love God. And we desperately need you to be at work in us for that. Thank you for the message of the gospel that assures us that you will do that. And as we turn to you in repentance and faith, we will find you waiting to help us, to love us, to accept us, and to transform us. And so we cry out to you as your people tonight and say, please come and have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.